You know, our world today seems to be filled with anxiety. Of course, none of you have any anxiety in life. Everything's just peaches and roses. I know I'm being facetious. But it really does seem like this is a very difficult time. You know, there's a lot of concern, obviously, over COVID-19, as it should be. Came out of nowhere, has gripped the world and gripped the United States for several months now. And what looked like easing up in May suddenly has turned bad again. Our U.S. economy was humming along with the lowest unemployment percentage in 50 years for numerous subgroups of the country. That was really doing quite well since records have been kept. Blacks, Hispanics, and women in the workforce had the lowest unemployment ever. Stock market was soaring to new highs and then more new highs and highs after that. It seemed like things were going really well. And then along came coronavirus. And unfortunately, a terribly flawed model out of England predicted millions of Americans would die unless we locked down. And that, whether we should or shouldn't, I don't know the answer to that. But we did, as well as a number of other countries did. And our economy suddenly had millions of people out of work. And we're in pretty bad shape. Our nation and many nations around the world are gripped with fear, with worry, with depression, despair, hopelessness. Last week, I was looking up a couple of things about hope. And Melbourne, Australia is having another flare-up, and they have locked down again, another six-week shutdown. And there was an article expressing some great concern about the emotional health of the people there. And there was medicalexpress.com posted an article last week. Here's a short excerpt from that article. It says, "While we don't yet know the full extent of the mental health fallout from COVID-19, we're seeing an increase in mental disorders like depression and anxiety. As Melbournians return to lockdown, the impact of loneliness, fear, anxiety, and hopelessness is likely to increase further." And so there's concern expressed from many in the field of psychology and dealing with people and how all of this is impacting them. The Mental Health Foundation of Scotland, for Scotland and the UK, also posted an article last week saying the following: 1 in 6, that's 16% of the Scottish adults, are feeling hopelessness. 25% of unemployed people are feeling hopeless. 25% of young adults ages 18 to 24 are feeling hopeless. So there seems to be a lot of hopelessness going around. And even God's people get discouraged at times. I think we recognize that. We know that from Scripture. We go to Job 19. We don't turn to Job real often, but I want to read just a passage out of Job. At the beginning of the message here, Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?'" Now, this was Job's response to his friends. Can I put the friends in air quotes? they were friends of Job, but Job wasn't seeing them as friends at this particular time because they kept telling him there's something horrible in his life that he wasn't admitting. But he says, "Well, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words?" Verse 5, he says, if indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me. He surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He's fenced up my way so I cannot pass. He set darkness in my paths. He stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree." You know, Job had experienced just a horrible, horrific series of terrible setbacks. Lost his crops or herds and flocks and his servants and then his children. Then he had all these horrible boils from head to foot, and he's expressing, in a sense, hopelessness here. You've ripped up my hope like you've uprooted a tree. Tree doesn't grow anymore after you uproot it. Now, of course, we know that's not the end of the story. We have the book. We can read to the end of the story and really realize it doesn't end there. But at this point in Job's life, he was feeling hopelessness. David, in his Psalms, quite often expresses despair and despondency and negative feelings. And yet the New Testament, when we read in 1 Corinthians 13 about hope, it says that hope is one of those foundational principles of Christianity. Not hopelessness, but hope. And we as a people, I think, generally tend to be positive. And how can that be? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to talk about hope today, but let's turn first to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I realize the whole chapter, and I'm sure you do too, is about love and the importance of love, godly love, the agape kind of love that's being described in this chapter. But in the very last verse of this chapter, the way man has divided the chapters, verse 13 says this, "And now abide," that means these abide, they stay active, they are constant, these are constants. "Now abide these, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And many people have written about and said, well, this is the big three of Christianity, faith, hope, love. The three of these abide. Now, obviously, he says love is the greatest of the three, but hope is one of them. So what does God tell us about hope? I've been thinking a good bit about hope recently because we all have things we hope for, whether they're physical things or regardless of where we are in life. We may hope for good grades if we're in school or in college. We may hope for a good job if we're getting out of college. We may hope for peace in our family, hope for a good marriage, hope for a happy family life. I mean, there are all kinds of things we could hope for. Some of those human, physical hopes and dreams come to pass, and some of them don't. Some of them come down pretty quickly and disappear pretty quickly. But those are just physical matters. What the hope that the Bible is talking about here, obviously, is a spiritual hope. It's not just physical, material things. So what does the Bible tell us about hope? What do we find the Bible describing it like? How do we use that to climb above despair, and how do we strengthen our hope? Let's take a look at some of those today as we look at this concept of hope as a Christian principle and one of the foundational points of our Christianity. I want to start by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage that I've often thought is a very powerful passage that shows us that even though physical things can be negative, they're in a sense of physical hopelessness, despair, that we can overcome those things. The spiritual hope helps us overcome those things. And Paul is a good example of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 8. He starts out a little bit before that, but I'm going to start in verse 8. He says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." I mean, these are a lot of difficult things that Paul is describing. And he went through a lot of difficult things in his life. Paul's life was one of, chapter 11 tells about a lot of things that he went through. He was cast adrift in the sea, shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was hungry. He was cold. He experienced a lot of negative physical things. And yet, he managed to not let those get him down, or at least not get him down permanently. If we go on a little bit further in this chapter, down to verse 16, he said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I don't know how do you call being shipwrecked, beaten with rods, given 49 stripes, how many times did he say that was? How do you call that light affliction? That's not light affliction in my mind. That's terrible. I don't want one of those things, much less all of them. But Paul has this perspective. He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." They're not eternal. Somehow, as I look at this and see and think about, try to put myself in Paul's position, how would I have felt? how well would I have been able to rise above all of those physical difficulties that he was experiencing and saying, well, it's a light affliction. I can look beyond this. I see something even greater because this is just temporary. And what I see ahead of me is so much better. Now, he didn't ignore. I mean, he wasn't downplaying the difficult things he went through. He didn't say they didn't exist. He was acknowledging them. But somehow he was able to look past that. He was able to draw strength and stability from the hope that he had in the future. I think this is one of the core issues about hope, that it helps us look past whatever it is we're going through right now, whatever it is we're experiencing in this physical life. Hope helps us look past that. I want to look at one of the Proverbs that... When I turn there and read it, you're going to think, well, that's a morbid verse. But look, go to Proverbs 14 with me, because I think if we look beyond just the immediate statement, we'll see a little bit more of what this is talking about. In Proverbs chapter 14, the book of Proverbs is one of the wisdom books of the Bible. It gives a lot of generic, kind of broad guidance and wisdom to all of us as to young people, but all of us are young in comparison to God, who's eternal, has always existed. But it's verse 32. The New King James says it this way: the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Now, like I said, that might sound a little morbid. My refuge is to die. I don't like that refuge. I don't like that option. I don't like that choice. But Sansino commentary explains that the wicked are banished, and the intent of that is they're banished without hope. In other words, when they're gone, they have no hope of something else. That's sort of what the Hebrew is, according to Sansino commentary, is trying to express to us, that they're banished with no hope. They have no hope of recovery. However, the righteous person who trusts in God doesn't abandon hope, even if they're faced with death. That seems to be the intent of the Hebrew, according to Sansino. He's not anxious to die, a righteous person. He's not looking forward to dying, but even if they get to that point, they're not going to give up hope. That's the point, Sansino says, of this particular passage. That hope extends much farther than 60, 70, 80, 100 years, whatever it is we have in this physical life. Spiritual hope extends for eternity. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember that fiery furnace? They had a different perspective than thinking this is the end. Let's go back and read their words, Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3. They refused to bow down to the king, Nebuchadnezzar's image. And that was brought to the king's attention. He called them in and said, okay, I'll give you another chance. If you bow down, all is well. If you don't, I'm throwing you in this fiery furnace, and who's going to save you out of my hand? Who is the God? The end of verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Again, the Hebrew kind of implies more of we have no need to discuss or come up with an answer. We know the answer already. There's no need to debate this. If that is the case, our God whom we serve, verse 17, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They didn't hesitate. They didn't need to deliberate and try to come up with some kind of a pithy way to worm around the thing. They just said, we're not doing it. Period. God's able to save us, and we will be saved out of your hand, king. You can't do anything else to us. If we die, you can't do anything else to us. We're saved from your hand. But they knew God could bring them back, either in the resurrection or immediately if he wished. They didn't abandon their hope. Now, the book of Psalms says a good bit about hope. I was looking up the word hope and looking at all the different books that include hope. Book of Psalms actually has more times that the word hope is used than any other book of the Bible. Now, you say, okay, the book of Psalms has lots of chapters. Fair enough. But it still has more times where the word hope shows up than any other book of the Bible. Let's go to Psalm 146. I want to look at one passage. Psalm 146. This particular chapter is not labeled as a psalm of David. There's no heading above the chapter in my Bible. But Psalm 146, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help." There's no salvation, the margin says. There's no salvation in the hands of any man, no human being. No group of human beings can bring you salvation. Verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Don't trust mortals. Don't hang your hopes on mankind. Don't hang your hopes on anybody in the flesh. Because ultimately, they can't bring you what you need, what you want. Only the invisible God can give us what we hope, the immortal, all-powerful, all-living, eternal God. Psalm 78 is another passage that many of us are very familiar with. It's a chapter that kind of discusses some of the history of Israel. Psalm 78, it's a rather long chapter. And it talks about quite a few of the times when God intervened and physically saved Israel, ancient Israel, and then they turned around and ignored God. They constantly broke their covenant with him. But in Psalm 78, verse 1, this above the chapter, the title says, "A Contemplation of Asaph." Verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we've heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." You know, almost every generation wants to pass along to the next generation, to their children, lessons learned in the hope that that next generation won't make the same mistakes we've made. That's kind of a common thing among us as parents. We want our children to have a better experience, not experience some of the same problems we've experienced. We would love that to happen. So why pass it on to the next generation? Well, because you want them to not experience the difficulties that you did, not repeat the errors. And this focus here is from generation to generation, pass along what God has done as an encouragement to them. Remember what God did for us. Remember that God brought us out of Egypt. We had no hope of salvation there. We had no hope of being freed from slavery. But God did it. We didn't have any hope of getting across the Red Sea. But God did it. We didn't have any hope of crossing the Jordan at its flood stage when we finally got there. But God did it. We didn't have any hope of destroying Jericho, that fortress city. God did it by just having the walls fall down. Nothing to it from God's perspective. So the point here is that you need to know what God has done. And he's saying the next generation needs to know what God has done. I think that's a starting point about learning about God. That we have to be reminded often that that helps our hope. It strengthens our hope. Now that means we have to study the Bible. We have to read what God did. We have to be reminded of what he did. Because we all forget things from time to time. Paul, in Romans 15, made some comments about faith. Romans 15. I want to start later in the chapter, verse 13. We'll come back to a statement he makes earlier. But Romans chapter 15. He talks about ultimately what God is going to do in the verses leading up to this. But in verse 13 he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That's interesting that he says that I want God to fill you, the God of hope, I want him to fill you with peace and with joy, that through the power of the Spirit you might have hope. So God's Holy Spirit somehow ties in with hope. It's a powerful force to help us have hope. You know, before I go to the earlier part of this chapter, you might remember that in Romans 8, Paul made the statement about the Holy Spirit. The whole chapter talks about the Spirit, for most of the chapter. And it says, if that Spirit that dwelt in Jesus Christ, if it dwells in us, that same Spirit, just like Christ was resurrected from the dead, will be resurrected from the dead. It's a wonderful encouragement of hope. We receive that Spirit at baptism. But we too will be raised. But as is often the part or the case in how God deals with us as humans, there's something he wants us to do. Yes, he's going to do what he says, but he wants us to do. And studying the Bible is part of it. Psalm 78, about passing it on from generation to generation. Go back a little bit earlier in this chapter. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 15. Where Paul says this, he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." What God has written, what God has recorded, what he has preserved as his sacred writings, the word of God, the instruction, the mind of God being revealed to us, it's written for our learning, that we gain from that, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So it's the scriptures, and it's studying the scriptures, and it's reading the scriptures, and being reminded of the scriptures, and focusing on the scriptures that helps strengthen our hope. We're reminded about God's plan. We're reminded about what he's done already with the people that he's worked with, and therefore what he says he will do with us as well. And we remember best, of course, when we keep our nose in the Bible every day, when we make that a habit, a constant habit. Now, before we go a little bit further in this, I want to define our terms a little bit. Talking about hope, our English word hope has a number of different meanings. Many years ago, I bought a Random House Unabridged Dictionary, and it's a book about this size and about that thick. It's a really good book weight if you ever need a paperweight of some kind. It's massive. I don't use it much. It's really just kind of a paperweight, sits on a shelf, makes that shelf stay down so it won't go floating off. And I'm being facetious again, but I looked up the word hope. You realize there are 10 different meanings of the word hope in the Unabridged Dictionary. I didn't think there were that many of them, but there were 10. And it can be a noun, it can be a verb. As a noun, it says a feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. Or it can be used as a verb in the same way, to feel that something desired may happen. You know, we hope for an early spring, or you know, any number of things that we might hope for. But it indicates these kinds of meanings indicate it's not that sure. I mean, you hope it comes out, you hope it works. I said in Ruston last week, I hope the Saints win the Super Bowl. I guess here I have to say, I hope the Cowboys or the Texans win the Super Bowl. There may not even be a Super Bowl this year, right? May not even be a pro football season. But, you know, that's a thing. These are uncertain. They're just kind of a wishful kind of thinking, we might say. Now, again, that's physical, material things, the word hope in the dictionary. But it's not the biblical hope. Biblical hope is more like the transitive form of the word for hope. And that one is, this one, it's a sixth meaning. It says, to look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence. You have reasonable confidence that this is going to take place. Now, that's still not quite the same as biblical hope, because I would say biblical hope is more than that. It's more like the meaning of our English word expect, which means to look forward to something that's likely to happen and more assured of happening. But I would say it's more like even the archaic use of the word hope. That's the one that I found quite interesting. It's the ninth meaning. It says to place trust in, to rely on something. To me, that's more of what biblical hope is all about. We trust this. We rely on this. And we're able to rely on it because our hope is in God. Biblical hope is more certain, something we can rely on. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I know this is a faith chapter, but notice that Paul, the one who wrote about these three, faith, hope, and love, Paul also writes about hope in the chapter about faith. He mentions the two. He links the two. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So he's linking the faith and hope. Faith is the evidence of what we hope for. It's that while we can't see it, it's not physical, we know it exists. We're confident it exists. And it's what solidifies our hope. It's interesting, faith and hope are both based on something unseen. Now we'll see in a minute that faith really involves things that exist now, as well as things that exist in the future. But they both rely, or they both are focused on things that are not seen. The verse 1 tells us that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The spirit realm. The spirit realm is just as sure as everything we see around us physically. It's very, very certain. In fact, if we really look at it from back up and look at the whole universe and say, okay, which has been around longer? Well, God has been around longer. The spirit realm is much more sure in that sense than the physical realm, the whole universe. All the physical things can disappear. The spirit realm never does. It doesn't disappear. It's always been there. It always will be. And the things we hope for involve the spiritual, not the physical. Involve the spiritual. Verse 6 talks about faith and how important faith is in terms of our salvation. But notice this distinction that is made between faith and hope by what we read in verse 6. He says, "But faith, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." God is, present tense. We must believe God is. We must believe he's there. We must believe he exists. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now that's the future. So yes, we've got to have that assurance, that confidence, that trust, that belief that yes, God does exist. God is here. God is there. I mean, he's always been there. But he also is true to his word. We trust him that he's true to his word, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's future. So faith involves both present and future. Think about hope is that hope is more, or actually I would say only, future oriented. It really has its roots in future. Faith and hope kind of bleed over into one another. They're distinct in 1 Corinthians 13, so I'm not trying to say they're exactly the same. But they're very closely related. I would make this delineation. Faith involves things that are present, God is, and also things future. God will reward those who diligently seek him. Whereas hope is directed at the future. It's what we look forward to. It's what we expect to see and have confidence and have faith in that we will see. Let's go back to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. I want to take a look at something David experienced. Psalm 73. And while it doesn't specifically mention hope, it looks at the future as we look at the beginning of this chapter. Psalm 73, verse 1, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And David here, or actually Psalm, Asaph, it's a psalm of Asaph. It's this. He's on the verge of giving up. He's on the verge of falling away, of giving up his trust and faith in God. It just seems, it's hard to understand. How do you let the wicked prosper so much? And here I am struggling. He had nearly turned away from his religion, commentators point out, almost viewing it as useless. Well, that's it's hopeless. Why keep doing this when they get ahead and they're not worried about doing what I'm trying to do, trying to obey you? I don't want to read all the intervening verses, but skip down toward the end, down toward verse 16 as we get to the conclusion of what changed his mind, what brought him back from the point of almost slipping, letting his feet fall out from under him, stumbling, falling away, we might say. Verse 16 says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." You know, contemplating how all of this could happen. How can you let this happen, God? Margin says for verse 16, troublesome in my eyes. It's too heavy a burden to try to bear. How can this happen? How can this be? But verse 17 says, "Until," there's that key word, "I was in that state of almost falling until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." What restored his faith? Being able to go to God's sanctuary, being able to read God's word, being able to see what God said. If you do this, here's what your hope is. Here's what ultimately I'll do for you. Here's what I will bring about. Notice Paul's instruction to Titus. Go to Titus chapter 1. This is an introduction actually to the book. Not specifically instruction, but his introduction. Titus chapter 1. What do we hope for? What do we look forward to? Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." We hope in eternal life. That's future. We don't have it right now. This is a physical existence. But we hope in eternal life. We also hope for more than just existence in the spirit realm. We hope for glory. That we will be given glory, just like Jesus Christ has glory. Go to Colossians 1 with me. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he mentions this. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27. He says to them, "God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So it's not just eternal life, it's not just living forever, but it's living forever with glory, being glorified like Jesus Christ was glorified, serving and reigning with him, inheriting the kingdom of God, being a son or daughter of God, being a part of that family, that God family. Inheriting the whole universe. I mentioned Romans 8 earlier. Let's go ahead and go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. This is part of what we hope for. These are some of the things that God lays out in his word as things that we look forward to and we hope to obtain. And we know that God promises he will give these. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You hear again, the glory that God says we're going to have when we're in the family of God, when we're resurrected and given eternal life. We skip down to verse 23. Notice he mentions this about hope. He says, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship or adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. That's what we're hoping for, redemption of this body. But hope, he goes on to say, that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See, it's only hope if you haven't yet received it. You don't hope for something you have. Got it. I already got it. I don't have to hope for it. So this is my point. It's looking forward. It's a forward-looking, a future-looking part of Christianity. It's not looking to the present, not looking back in the past. You know, there are a lot of examples of that principle in action in the Bible. We think, when you think about not looking back, we obviously quite often the image of Lot's wife looking back, longing for what was behind her, comes to mind. But Jesus Christ talked about putting our hand to the plow and then not letting go, not turning back. Once we started, we got to stick with it. In Philippians, Paul speaks about pressing forward toward the prize. Again, it's our hope is based in the future. In trying times when things are difficult, it's easy to look around and look back, wish things were different, wish things weren't so bad. But we need to focus forward and move forward, continue with what God has given us to do, what we've been called to do by God. We have a job to do. We have a job to do of preaching the gospel and caring for those that God called. And hope should motivate us to do that. You know, hope should be a motivator for us. It's what keeps us going. John wrote a lot about love, but in 1 John he wrote something about hope as well. Now he ends 2 John and 3 John saying, I hope to come to you soon. That's a physical hope. But he wrote about spiritual hope in 1 John 3. Let's go to 1 John 3. And notice that in this passage, he points this out, that hope should be a motivator for us, should motivate us to do something, to focus forward and to focus on doing something. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he says, Beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What does he mean by purifying? Well, the very next verse, he talks about sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So it's very obvious the purification he's talking about is to become more godly, to get rid of the sin in our lives, the wrong way of thinking, the wrong way of acting, saying the wrong things, doing the wrong things, thinking the wrong things, that we bring every thought into captivity, the captivity of Jesus Christ. Goes right into this, so obviously he's saying it should motivate us to grow in godliness. Every day, every year, every week, every month, we should be striving to grow spiritually. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul makes another statement here that we were in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the sermonette, and I thought, oh no, he's going to take my verse. He didn't. It's okay. We can all take a verse and use it in different ways. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse I want to look at is verse 8. It says, But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, love. Paul seems to hit these over and over, doesn't he? So he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, kind of the crowning piece that protects your brain, protects your mind, protects your focus. Put on that hope of salvation. We need to keep our mind focused on that, the invisible, the spiritual. If we ever begin to waver, if we ever get discouraged, focus on what God is promising. Focus on what He tells us He's going to do for us. Peter wrote about hope also, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read one passage. He was writing to individuals who were struggling with persecution, as best we can tell from references that are made in the book. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There again is that future look of hope, future forward looking. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, because we know our future, we know our hope's going to be fulfilled by the return of Jesus Christ. He says we're called to right living now. You know, hope really is an incredible subject. People in the world can hope for all kinds of material things. We have a hope, a spiritual hope, that is much more sure, that's much more grounded than physical things. What a wonderful blessing we have to hope. We have the hope that we do. Despite the hopelessness and the despair that's in the world around us, we have something very solid. And, you know, I'd like to, before we close, I'd like to go back to the book of Job. I read him talking of where he said it's like God had uprooted his hope like uprooting a tree. I think that was more focused to his friends than actually God. If we go back to Job 19, we look at the rest of the chapter. Job 19. Let's go to verses 25 and 26. You know, Job, we're told several times that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God falsely. It's interesting, the book of Job is one of those books that I think is probably more difficult to understand, maybe than some other books of the Bible. But it has so many different ways of looking at various aspects of it. But he makes this statement that he, verse 25, let's pick it up there. Job continued to have this confidence in God himself. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. I will see him again. I'll be brought back to life. I know there's a resurrection." That sounds a little odd in my flesh. I can't explain exactly why he phrased it that way. But he just knew that he was going to see God again. He knew that he was going to be resurrected. He was looking forward to that. He had this forward-looking hope. Even with what he was going through, he knew he was going to be resurrected. So we need to always remember the great principle of hope. What we've looked at today, despair can be combated. Hope is strengthened by studying God's Word. Hope is linked to faith. But between the two, faith is more future-oriented, entirely future-oriented, rather than now. And it's supposed to be a motivator to us. I'd like to go to Hebrews 6 in closing, where Paul mentions, first of all, in this chapter, the basic tenets of Christianity, basic principles or foundational points that he mentions, such as repentance and baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. He mentions all of those. Then he talks about falling away, the possibility of falling away, but he ends on a more positive note. That's where I want to pick it up. In verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Again, our hope should motivate us to be diligent in godly living. Diligent in living God's way of life. Not giving it up. And as we look to the future, it will do one more thing for us. If we look a little bit further in chapter 6, skip down to verse 17. He talks about how God had promised things to Abraham, and by he had sworn by himself, because there was nothing greater he could swear by. In verse 18, he says, "And by two immutable things..." I'm sorry, I said verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, first of all the oath, and secondly, what he's mentioning here, it's impossible for God to lie. That by these two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." The future orientation of hope, it will anchor us in this present world. Now we'll explore this anchor aspect and the concept of anchor more with the preteen and the teen virtual camps. It's been our Christian living, or is our Christian living theme for this year, but suffice it to say, it's an anchor. And we need to make sure we hold on to our hope. Grasp it, hold it, never let go of it. Cherish it. Remind yourself of it regularly. And let your anchor be your motivation for godly living.